But it's so blessed to know that the kingdom of God is for everybody. Even the peasants are welcome. We trust you feel welcome, you feel a part of everything that's going on. I know we've got a couple of guests. I don't see Joe, but I see Arabia and a couple of places that have come to join us. So it's great to be with us. I wanted to share some thoughts that are in terms of the year and the time that we're in, the age, the season, sort of a prophetic word, a thematic word. Last year, I felt God talk to us, begin to talk to us about something that I come across everywhere, read about everywhere, hear about everywhere, the Father's Table. And I remember talking to somebody at the women's conference, a lady I hadn't seen for many years. In fact, the last time I saw her, she was still a student in the town where the minister. And while seeing me, she began to weep, sob bitterly, actually, and walked up to me, and I just held her. She stood there for a long time. I didn't know what the crying was about. I didn't realize that she was connected to somebody whose death I'd known of, but a young girl who died. I didn't know that they were sisters. And when the sobbing subsided, she shared with me about just what the death of a sister had meant to her and does mean to her. Because a week before her sister's death, she had an experience with the Lord, and she was caught up into heaven and had a meeting with God. And there was a table prepared, and there was a chair that God pulled up for her and had her sit on. And then he went around the table and sat on the other side, and they had a long conversation over a meal. And well, in the week following, she was telling her family about how incredibly real it was, how incredibly real he was, talking about the conversation, and the girl sobbing on my chest was saying over and over, "It's real, it's real, it's real. I've always believed, but now I know it's real." And then she was there the moment when her sister passed on in peace, but with absolute sense of anticipation, because she was prepared for where she was going to. But for me, it was just such powerful confirmation of what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, that everything, to begin with, is heading towards this massive banquet with the Father, with God, and that God is preparing our hearts to do the same with each other. And I encourage you to go on. I was here the other evening when I was just spending some time with God, and Aaron and the girls were doing all this stuff, you're just beautifying, see all the pictures around. I do want to encourage you to continue with this. It's wonderful, so that wherever we go, whatever we do, I'll walk to this place, and I've been overwhelmingly just did a little makeover in this place, starting with these dusty mats, just rip them up, donate them to the fire, all these musty curtains, get one of those big guns to blast all the 70s paint off the walls. Yeah, just a little makeover. Somehow I think God's in that desired mind somewhere. And I'm trusting that God will instill in all of our hearts an impulse that I believe is of the Lord. Because underlying that impulse has everything to do with God's vision for us, that we begin to occupy the space that He gives us, that we begin to take authority over it and ownership over it. Because at the end of the day, it has everything to do with our commitment and our capacity to receive and to engage the very tangible presence of God. And so even as Christ says that I've gone to prepare a place for you, so our hearts need to respond by preparing a place for Him wherever we come. And where church just goes democratic, church doesn't revolve around a 4-foot little building. That is certainly one place where we prepare a table, we receive people. But church happens everywhere we are. And a Holy Spirit-filled spirit of hospitality goes with us. And even the most inhospitable among us, I'm one of those. I'm a dreadful person in that way. So I'm actually the last person that God should get tuned to on this thing on. But some of us are more gifted in this area. Some of us are doing these things naturally. And I love what's happening in that. The Holy Spirit just throwing the door wide open to a lot of people who were never recognized for their anointing and for their ability to usher in the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you, you guys, you just do whatever's on your heart. If you want to make a contribution, if you feel that changes need to be run, you do it. You come to Yako and David and say, I really feel that we need to do this. I had a young man come to me, and he's running with a vision to do a massive banquet at the end of the year for all the street people in our town. And they've started negotiations with the local town council, and it'll happen behind the town hall. We'll clear the parking lot. And we've invited the other churches to join, but we're going to do really, really long, beautiful tables with decent cutlery and crockery and decent food, not the mangy bread, you know, dingy, moldy bread. We're not going to do that. We're going to do a fucking decent meal for the people. And we, the people of God, are going to be serving them. All of us. We're going to receive them. We're going to treat them like royalty. And obviously, it has something to do with the compassionate impulse, but it's a lot more than that. It's about just establishing the truth in a particular place that our God, the Psalm 23 God, is a God who sends His Son into the highways and the byways to shepherd us to that high place where He has prepared a table for us in a hostile world. In the presence of our enemies. That's the God we serve. And as our friend experienced before she actually went to be with him and God allowed her to come back and tell her family at least about it, there's a Father who's waiting for us. The towel draped over His arm, a big smile on His face saying, look at what I've reserved for you. Look at what I've kept for you. And it's not about the food. It's not about the occasion. It's about the face time with Him. It's about face time with God Himself. And that's what God wants us to have people enjoy and people experience in this life. Just let them know that there's a Father's table that's open to everybody. And the only thing for us to do is to begin to gear our hearts to go to the highways and byways, bring them in, but bring them into a place that's prepared. We make like Christ. We go and we prepare a place before we invite people. And people respond to excellence. Everybody responds to excellence. It's just a universal thing. It's amazing. Just coming from India again and passing the Hindu temples, you know, out of all that squalor and filth, people are attracted to all the color and all the light at that Hindu temple. It's a universal response. And that's a message that God has given us. And an extension of that, there are a few things. If we can read together from John 13, 34 and 35, we'll see how far we come. It's, again, just a part of another conversation, an ongoing conversation, which I believe God wants us to have with Him and with each other. And I believe that even as we see some wonderful things happening throughout our movement, everywhere, where people are hearing so clearly from God what He wants from them and what the kind of response is, a lot of people are saying, Fred, you must put flesh in this thing. You must give it detail. You must make it practical. I said, no. That's not my job. You work that out with the Holy Spirit. You find out what God is saying to you, and you tell me what the Lord is saying. You show me. And what I can do is I can share the principle. I can share the revelation. And you take it. So it's one of those, again, it's a message in the making. And I believe a lot of the stuff that God revealed to us is the stuff that we capture on tape or video, but it's the Word made flesh. It comes alive as we begin to respond to whatever we see or understand. And then as we respond in obedience, we understand more and we see more, and God begins to reveal what He actually has in mind. So let's go. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all may know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's such a profound scripture. There's so many things I can talk about and would love to talk about. I would love to talk about why God in Christ gets legalistic around love. Why does He make a commandment out of it? And maybe we're going to come back to that. Why doesn't He express a desire, like Basil was sharing? Why doesn't He express a desire? You know, parents have a desire that the siblings be nice to each other. You know, it's rarely that you'd find a parent say, you better be nice to each other or I beat you to a pulp, you know. I command you to love one another. It's just not a natural thing to do. So why would Christ do that, eh? Ever wondered? The one thing that I can focus on is how God feels about what we look like. He says, by this, everybody is going to know you. It's about perception management. You know, and that's the second thing that we can focus on and not really, but I think it's just interesting and important to see that the Father really has an interest in how we project our image into the world. And how does the world perceive and experience the Church of Christ, the body of Christ? And at a time like this, it's important to note that Christ doesn't want us to project a doctrinal persuasion to the world, like we the grace people, or we the faith people, or we the love people. That's not what he's saying. There's not a doctrinal persuasion. He's not talking about us manifesting any of his attributes like his power or his glory. But the world will know you by the fact that you manifest my glory, or my glory is manifest among you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the world will know you by the uninterrupted flow of the supernatural and the miraculous, and they will know that I'm in your midst. He doesn't say that either. It's interesting to go and look at what he doesn't say, what he doesn't attach to the vision that he wants us to project into the world. At the end of the day, it doesn't only come down to relationship that he wants the world to be able to fixate it by and to focus on. It's a certain kind of relationship, and I think it's important that we spend some time talking about that more than we talk about a whole lot of other things that are important to us now. It has become so important to the world to be seen as relevant. But alas, that's not what Christ says. He didn't say, I want the world to know you as relevant. Relevant is very relative. Relevant to what? To who? It's mostly just a man-pleasing exercise born out of cowardice. We don't want to be perceived as lepers. We'd like to be relevant. We'd like to be with it. We'd like to feel needed, wanted by the world. We call it relevant. But that's not what Christ said. Christ talks about something very hard to measure. He talks about something pretty intangible. He talks about a sentiment that we hold toward one another. It's weird. And it's important that we look at that. I also believe that it's important that we look at the context in which Christ is saying what he's saying. And I'm going to stay in John for just a moment. And if you go to John chapter 17 with me, you'd find Christ doing one of the things that I really, really love about him so much. I really enjoy Christ. I love his candor. I love his frankness. I love his honesty. I love the fact that God, in John 3:16, says, I love the world so much I didn't send a salesman. I love the Son who's honest, frank, upfront at all times. Watch this. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world. I'm not of this world. Next, John 15, he says, these things I command you, again that command, that you love one another. If the world hated you, now watch the context here. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before they hated you. If you're of this world, the world would love its own, if you were relevant, in other words. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the context. That's the paradigm that Christ has. When he says, I want you to love one another, I want you to know the reason why I'm commanding is because you really don't have a choice, and I want you to make peace with it. Deal with it. A few years ago, we had an incident that was pretty life-changing for me, left me feeling for a couple of weeks so traumatized as if I were a dad with a daughter being gang raped. I just couldn't get over it. And what had happened, it was an evening service, second evening service, and during the time of worship, six young men came running into the service stark naked. And the leader of the pack was armed with tear gas. And I remember being backstage at the time. A youth band from another church was visiting. The worship was just absolutely humming. It was pumping. It was so good. And I just went backstage just to pray. I was just so blessed. And as I was there, the Lord spoke to me and says, I want you to go into the foyer and pray there. So I was the only one in the foyer, and I looked up, and there were these young men before me. And they were all freckled, stark naked. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, they can't find an exit. And as I turned around to point at the exits, they filed past me into the pretty packed church. And when I realized what was going on, I wheeled around and tried at least to bring one man down. I couldn't reach them because of the tear gas that had come in between. But that was like 4 years ago or so. And just a while ago, I had a meeting with the young man who managed to make it onto the stage while the band was playing, and the band was so in the spirit, their eyes were closed. They didn't realize it was a naked man doing his dangly bit or whatever for his on stage. And I remember one young lady sitting in front, she's on her knees worshiping, and she opens her eyes and she goes, "My goodness, King David's in the house." The bass player from the band, he looks up and he sees these buns, you know, these tight buns. He goes, "My goodness, these people are radical." Oh, it's funny now, but it's funny for a real life. Oh, goodness. And thank God for rugby, you know. And for... you should always get ushers that know something about rugby, just for times like that. One time, the guy's still standing there, then he gets died by a former flank. Oh, my goodness, Alex. And another big burly chap, and they begin to minister in fivefold, you know, fossil profit, more, you know, the whole thing. It was rough, you know. But fast forward to just a little while ago, and the man that was dived off the stage had been telephoning me often, and I didn't quite know how to respond, didn't know if he was just wanting to be difficult again or pester me or ask. But eventually I agreed to a meeting, and he came over to the office, and I had two of the other pastors, CS and Arno, the student pastor, with me. And then this guy said very, very interesting few stuff. He said he really needed to come and see me because he's a bright boy, student still, and he had a logical problem that he couldn't get his head around. And the problem related to how he felt about me. The fact that he came and they got a few friends to come with him that night to gatecrash the church and to do their naked thing there, driven by a profound hatred of me. But now, the problem was not the fact that he hated me. The problem was for him was the fact that he'd never met me. He didn't know me from a bar or so, except for that night when they dived into the floor and I came onto the scene so angry with myself because I didn't have one of those cow prodders on hand, because I wanted to do a jingle bells on him, you know. My head was racing. I was going to lock him in a little room with all the instruments start naked and he freeze his conscience off there. So for those few seconds he saw me pondering all these terrible things, addictive things in my head. And other than that, he'd never heard me, never seen a picture of me. It was just a name. And that name engendered so much hatred inside of him. And after that incident, he was... I actually took the university to task because they were going to do nothing about it, just brush it under the carpet. I went to the media nationally and made a big issue, put them under pressure to take some action because I figured young men like that need to get disciplined. So he was... he was what banned? What did he get? Expelled. He was expelled. Yeah. So he went to his mom's house, and when he got there, his problem got worse. He just hated me more. And the more he tells his mind, but he should be feeling this way, the more he couldn't help himself. So when he came to share this with us, obviously I was very excited because we could explain to him that even though he was an atheist and didn't believe in a God, he was experiencing a demonic influence. And he didn't have a counter for that because he didn't have any contrary explanation. He couldn't explain this illogical obsession of his. This venomous, vehement antipathy toward me. So, you know, I said to him in the end, just to give the story a happy ending, that, you know, we've forgiven him long ago and he was very shocked at that. And he didn't owe us anything except maybe just one little, tiny little favor he could do us, if he could just ask the one that he actually sinned against up there, you know, for forgiveness and tell God he's sorry. And he looked at me and said, well, that's not going to happen because I don't believe in his existence. I said, that's fine, just tell him that. So we gathered around, formed a little circle, and for more than 3 minutes we just stood there waiting for him to say sorry to the man. And eventually, and a lot of heaving and snorting and huffing and puffing later, he says, God, you know, I don't believe in your existence. And then he broke and began to weep. And he says, I don't know, I could ever think of a feeling, forgive me. And he got gloriously heaved. He's like a Saul of Tarsus who's now become Paul. He's like wild for Christ. But so it's a happy ending. But you know, for those of you who may have a relationship with God, may not have a relationship with God, what Christ is saying here, what I said to the young man that day, after he told the story, I said, listen, young man, I understand that you hate me a lot and that you hate us a lot, and that's great. But there's an imaginary line drawn. There's a circle in this room, and you're standing on the outside of the circle. We happen to be on the inside of the circle, and you would hate anybody on the inside of the circle. But later today, you're going to step on the inside of the circle, and I can tell you up front, you're going to experience the same kind of hatred. People are going to hate you for no reason. You're just not going to be wildly popular with everybody. You're not just going to win every popularity contest when you cross that imaginary line. I so wish that we'd get more honest with people out there. I have a real concern with this salesmanship happening around the gospel. You know, this bumper sticker Christianity. Come to Christ, experience nirvana. Everybody's going to love you. The world's going to be great. It's fantastic. And, you know, if that were true, you know, then Christ could have said it, but that's what I love about Christ. He's just so fun. In Matthew 23, Christ castigating his enemies gives us a good idea as to why this hatred, what generates, where does it come from? Why do people find themselves in a place where they can't help themselves around us? And Christ talks about the history of Israel. He says, you witness against yourself, you people. You're all sons of a Jewish nation that murders every prophet. And why is that important to us? Because, you see, Christ says, people hate me, that's why they hate you. And we must understand that Christ is the Word. The prophet is the guy who always was the custodian, the steward of a word that God had given him. And so there's something about a prophetic anointing that really gets people upset, even people inside the church. There are a lot of Christians whose only aspiration in this life is to be liked and loved. They're fueled by an emotional need more than a love of Christ. Or they're fueled by egoistical reasons. In other words, I want to have a ministry. I want to make a contribution. I want to feel significant, fulfilled, and important. We don't say it that way. We put in a lot of spiritual terms. But it comes down to a certain self-idolatry. There are a lot of believers like that. And we can outgrow it. We all start like that when we're little. Me, myself, I. And we never get to learn to pray the Our Father because we get stuck in the My Father. My daily bread, my needs, and my. You know, so it's just a manifestation of spiritual infancy, really. But the fact is that once we understand something about I am man, we're not going to get it. Watch the Avengers on the plane again. Just before it got to the end, the plane landed, and we had to get out. This new Airbus is so amazing, it makes you watch. But the pilot keeps interrupting. We're going to be circling for another 5 minutes. I'm standing, circle! I'm watching you move. So I tell me about it for 3 of the 5 minutes. So I didn't get to watch the end of the Avengers. But you know, the Avengers is a school movie. Everybody fights for the survival of New York. And we're standing in a circle. We're fighting the baddies. But you know, I don't know. some of you don't know what Iron Man is. I know what the older ladies are thinking. They think it's got to do with the SEAL's message yesterday with the husband at home. Helping with the laundry. No, I'm not talking about that Iron Man. That is another Iron Man. This Iron Man is a Marvel comic hero, and he's got this goodie right here, like a nuclear fuel cell, like right there. Now, while he's got that thing powers his metal suit, this titanium alloy suit, and it makes him fly and punch hard and do all kinds of cool things. But the fact is that Iron Man is just a regular guy. He'd be found at home just doing the laundry, like you and me, had it not been for this cool thing here, this fuel cell. And, you know, that is such a beautiful picture of the Christian that Christ is talking about. Because it's like the Word gets embedded in us when we come into a relationship with Christ. We get a download of eternal truth. The sum total of it gets embedded in our hearts and our spirits. Because that's our GPS. That helps us navigate our way, not only through time, but through eternity. Because every information, every bit of feedback we get from our environment, we can reference against what we have inside of us. It's a safeguard against deception. That's just how Christ has designed. God has designed our salvation. It's an amazing thing. But a lot of believers, they don't want to make a peace with what Christ is. The kingdom is inside of you. I'm inside of you. I'm the Word. So when I have a prophetic word for people, I go out of my way, just by way of elucidation. I tell them, listen, if this word is news for you, then maybe it's not of God, because no prophet has been called to give you any news. The Holy Spirit brings the news. We bring the confirmation of the news. Because of the principle of the embedded word. The Holy Spirit will bring the mind and the heart of Christ alive to you. Somebody will come and confirm it so that there's an amen that comes out of your heart when you hear it. You go, I can connect with that. I can receive that. I can live with that. There's an amen in the heart because of the embedded word. And Christ says the evil one hates that. Because you have just been moved beyond his grasp. Because he's the deceiver. He's been stripped of all his power. He can only deceive. But it's impossible to deceive somebody who has come to an understanding of how we've been blessed. We have the embedded word in our hearts. And that's what Christ refers to when he says, the kingdom is within you. Because we're designed to live from the inside out. We're not to designed to live like the rest of mankind, responding to circumstances and history and things that happen or fail to happen. We don't live like that. We just live in reference to the Word. And as the Word gets made alive, you hear people saying, God said, God spoke. And what happens is the Holy Spirit just helps you to access your database. And some of that information there comes alive to you because it's relative to you right then. Somebody from the outside comes and he confirms that. You go, wow, that's so amazing. There's agreement. By the agreement of two or three people, everything gets established, and then you go on. Okay, that's how the Lord leads us. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us. So, just for the record's sake, if anybody ever comes to you and they bring a word so fantastic that you are genuinely surprised, put it on the back burner. It may be of the Lord, but mostly it's not. Because as we walk in relationship with God, he prepares us for every move he's going to make. And he maintains the prerogative to speak to us first. He's a jealous God. You know, wives, what I'm talking about? I do this to my dear wife sometimes. It's a terrible sin. But I stand up here and I go, the Lord has shown me we're going to do this. And she goes, what? The Lord has shown you and you never shown me? Can't be of the Lord. You know that feeling? It's a feeling of sort of betrayal, you know? I mean, if we in this thing together, then how come I missed that? You know, it's like somebody getting up in the pulpit with us, and he says, the Lord said, we as a movement are going to go there and do that. And, you know, he's not talked to me about it, though. It's like a sense of betrayal. God doesn't do that to us. He'll never do that to you. He loves you too much. He's too committed. You know? And he doesn't do surprise packets with us either. He's serious about your life. More serious than you are. Okay, so the context in which Christ calls us to get handles on this whole love thing for one another is a hostile environment. A world that is so geared to so hate us. And I know that may not mean much to you, but I can guarantee you, you will soon. Just hang with Christ, just stay with him. The world is heading toward a place where the only thing that matters, and if you would keep your eyes open and look at the news, history unfolding around you from a Christ is coming back perspective, then the one thing that becomes abundantly clear is that the only thing of interest to the world, regardless of culture, politics, or economics, is what Lucille was referring to yesterday. The God image must get destroyed. The God image must get destroyed, must get perverted, must get distorted, it must get destroyed, it cannot last, cannot manifest anywhere. The knowledge of God must get destroyed from the earth. And the knowledge of God is embodied by Christ. And as Louise said this morning, if you look at the media in the UK, look at the media from Hollywood. Tell me when last somebody cursed Allah. Or Buddha. When the sky falls on your head, or the plane falls, when something bad happens, there's only one name. Across cultures. That seems to spring from nowhere. Doesn't matter, regardless of language. Jesus. It's the vilest thing. And sadly enough, it's the one evidence that there aren't 20 ways and 20 religions in the world. There's one name that evokes hatred. There's one name that evokes anger for no reason. I mean, just think about it. The Jewish nation. Watch their servants. Who is the greatest Jew ever lived? Moses. After that, I mean, the last survey that I read, Moses, after that it's Muhammad. I mean, you go, okay, so what about Jesus? Jews won't acknowledge. They saw mad as a hatter at Christ. And Christ only did nice things. Talk about relevant, he was relevant. He was sensitive. Why would they hate him so? Part of the reason is because he loves us so much. But I mean, it's supernatural. And so, there is an enemy in the world, there's an enemy on earth, and he hates Christ, and there's an orchestrated venom, antipathy, that is about to reach a crescendo. That's what human history is all about. And it's important that you and I understand that we've crossed an invisible line when we came to Christ. And as important as it is to make a peace with that, the logical extension of that realization is that we need each other more than we ever could know. And we better trust the Holy Spirit to show us what that means. Galatians 6 verse 10 talks to us about the family circle, the close circle. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, let us be relevant and kind and compassionate and nice to our staff, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay, I remember being in church all my life, became a leader when I was 6 years old, got spirit filled when I was 16 years old, both times, independent of anybody. My mother prayed for me like crazy and made a covenant with God when I was born, so I wasn't deported and she didn't die. She followed through on that covenant, told me every day I was to work for the Lord, full of God, all that stuff. I was very irritated by her. That's my life. And that's not even funny. I mean, she's 80 something now. The other day, I gave her a hug and held her, and it's the first time in my life I ever remember doing that. It was a real struggle. As a kid, I just felt that it's not fair. Everybody's got choices to make of what they're going to do with their lives, and mine, I'm like an Indian kid with an arranged marriage, you know? It's my choice in all of that. But in any case, you know, Stephen, we are. But my mother really prayed for me, And it gave me a really, really special experiences with the Lord. The Lord was so faithful to respond to those prayers. And I remember when I was 16-year-old, Spirit-filled, I conducted a funeral for my dad in the church that I grew up as a kid. And I remember standing in the pulpit the other day, and it was in that pulpit that the pastor of the church, he was from Cardiff in Wales, where Betty and others. But he walked up to the pulpit one evening, all quiet and Batman looking, you know. And he had this big, long playing distance, and beside, you might know what I'm talking about, it's vinyl, it's like black disc with music on it. There's people on this side don't know what I'm talking about. So he takes this thing and he smashes it across the pulpit, and all the shards fly all over the place, and he goes back and he stares at me. And the next thing, he points at me like that. I brought the devil into the church. He sang a song, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Oh, goodness, it was the end of the world. I brought rock and roll into church. So, that's when I persecuted. So I can't tell you how many times I've been marched out of church, pitched out of church. Oh, man. Bounced out of church for wearing the wrong clothes. I remember at that stage, we used to pray a lot, because we'd go into clubs at night, gay clubs and everywhere, and have coffee shops nearby. We were in the midst of revival, a bunch of teenagers. We used to come from school every day and just plonk our bags down, not eat, and rush to somebody's home. My friend Dion had a beautiful home, and then eventually we'd fill that whole home into the bathroom. Kids were kneeling, and then there'd be too many kids. Then we had to spread to other homes, and it was a beautiful thing spreading. And over weekends, we'd get together on a Friday night, have nights of prayer, and then that next morning we'd hit the railway stations, begin to preach the gospel there, and then that evening we'd be off into the clubs and bring the kids out, get them saved. Only problem is we had nowhere to take them to, because the church didn't want weird people in church. We looked weird. I used to have this hair that I wished they'd get back into. Like in India, to clean, to help them with their air pollution problem. You know? Because if you had big hair like that, and you had a really good vacuum cleaner, that I used to vacuum clean my hair like. And my mother had one of these American curvy things, you know. Curvy can suck the ear off your head. So I used to curve. But in any case. But, you know, we dressed weird, looked weird, and all that. And so. A lot of bad things happened to me in church, and it was a few months ago when I think like 6 months ago when I woke with a start in the middle of the night, and I had a dream about the guy who was my student, Pastor David, and it was a poignant scene where I had just thrown instruments around in a room. I just lost it. I don't lose it very often. I do. I'm human. But that day I lost it quite badly. And David, I remember David standing there. It all came back to me in the dream. And the other friends from the band, they were standing with him. And they were laughing at me because they were onto me again. Because as far as they were concerned, I was gay, you see. And not normal, because I wasn't doing the whole girly thing. I was a pretty intense, let's get the world saved kind of guy. And so they used to niggle me like that all the time. And one night I just snapped. And I remember just losing it, storming home, had to walk a long way home. But I woke up with this whole memory so fresh, and it related to an experience that I had in worship with the conference last year. Well, I walked out one evening with the Lord speaking to me, saying, you have scars, I want to heal you of your scars. And I remember thinking, scars? I don't think I've got scars. With that dream that night, I realized I cannot forgive David. It is too painful. And then I had a whole series of dreams like that. God would visit me and just take me through one scenario after the other of all the terrible things that have happened to me in this room. And I'm a positive person, so I just repress it and you go on. You know, and you swallow hard and you live on. You shouldn't be. The seal stories are still worse, you know. Of the things that happen to a church, and the things that you must recover from, and bounce back from, just to stoically go on. It was a confirmation of something that I heard myself say often, you know, that when you're married and when you get divorced, it's sometimes worse than losing somebody, a spouse, to death, because the pain and the trauma is just so bad. Divorce is a really, really traumatic thing to happen to one. And something worse than divorce is the pain that we pick up in church. And sometimes it is true to say that a lot of offendedness in church has to do with emotional and spiritual immaturity on the part of the offended person. But that's not always true. Cecil and I prayed with a man in India the other day whose story just so tore us apart of the stuff that happened in church. And how he was just abused and violated in the worst way. You know, all in the name of Christ. And one wonders how many people are there sit around with legitimate pain, but it's a pain so great you can't overcome it by yourself. I'm talking about scars that we pick up in the family of God. In the same breath, I can talk about scars that we pick up at home. I just looked at Facebook the other day. I sometimes get these suicide notes in my message box on Facebook, you know. People know where to get hold of the pastor there. I've had enough now. I've got to get an India on the phone and get somebody to her now. All that, fix it. And at the same time, there was another post on my wall of a girl that says, I've woken up for the umpteenth time, and my dad's standing in front of me in the dark, leering over me, and is satisfying himself sexually here. And I just lost it. I started screaming at him, and then he became abusive of me. And she says, I can't take it anymore. What must I do? Stuff that happens in families. So I could get hold of our pastor in the area. I don't know if she's in the Facebook or the church or not. Please get to this girl and talk to her dad. Slap him or something. You know, just do something. The guy who ordained me, Alfie Fade, he's got a great ministry. He's got a couple of elders that he takes along to a household like that. And then they have some personal time with the father in a room. And they do some persuading. It's not entirely gentle, but it works. And they tell him that your wife does not come to church every Sunday. If she does not smile when she comes, we will visit you. You will get a pastoral visit until you get it. That works. Scripture says, by all means, save some. Now I'm so freaked out, the British guy. Yeah. That's just in Africa. That's how it works. I know it doesn't work like that here. It works for us. I don't do that. Other people do that. I wish I could, though. In this case, I'd love to. I'd love to go there and just wallop this old man. Just sit there. We sustain scars back home, but the scars that we sustain in church are worse. And so, when Christ says, I want you to love one another, not only is the hatred an issue, but the scars that we carry, that's a big issue. And that's the other reason why Christ says, I command you. I'm not giving you a choice here, because if I left it to you, you'll never do it, because you can't. So I tell you, you better do this or else. You will get consoled. You will get reconciled. I remember coming to the church and I couldn't believe what dorks Christians were, my friends. Really, I was so arrogant, I thought I was the only cool guy around here. And so God is talking about new commandment priorities. He's talking about the restoration of a moral bias that everybody has. The Jewish community has a moral bias. The Indian community, the Greek community, the Chinese community, they've all got moral bias. I sometimes say you can go to a new city. In China, they've got these brand new cities at the door. Nobody populates it. But if one were to go to a city like this and you put a bunch of Jewish people down there, you know, after 6 months, they'll be running companies together. The Greeks will have their small business enterprises and they'll do it all together. The Chinese will do the same. The Muslims will hive off into one corner and get a ghetto going there. And you could put 10 Christian families down there, and 6 months later you come back and you have 50 denominations, none of which will talk to each other, relate to each other, because everybody else is in error. Isn't that weird how we work? Doesn't that help one understand why Christ says, I'm going to command you to do this, because you have a stupid side of yourself. And we need deliverance and cleansing in that area. And that goes for all of us. And I was just sharing with Anna this morning how I've got a Baptist pastor friend in town, and he really prays for Lucille and I, but I know he's been praying that we leave town. He didn't like this. So every time he sees me, he says, I'm praying for you. And then I don't quite know what to say. Like, well, thanks. Or don't worry, I'll answer your prayers. Or not. You know, but so I've been pursuing friendship with them, and it's been quite a challenge. It's been quite a challenge. And I've had to pray about a lot, get a leading of the Holy Spirit, just to break through his defenses, which God, we're friends now. But he's not remotely spirit-filled or anything like that. But there's a relationship, and you know, God has really been laying on my heart the need for us to begin to reach out to each other. You know, it's amazing when you listen to another guy's story. He may not hold to the same doctrine, he may not feel about righteousness and grace the way you do, and he may not worship the way you do, but you know what? We all love Christ. So, I'm gonna finish now so we can pray for some people who needs to bring a couple of scars to the Lord. I don't think we can go much further today, but read with me from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. In verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Can we go to the last verse, verse 47? It says, verse 47. They were sharing their food with gladness of heart and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people there. Just two things that I want to point out here. When we do allow God to give us the grace and the courage to submit to the new commandment, just to say, God, we don't know how to do this. We're all a bunch of idiots because we still believe the American dream that we can make it by ourselves. We don't pray the Our Father because we're not really interested in anything shared here. We don't believe in a commonwealth. We don't want a commonwealth. We want a Christianity that fits our cultural mode. It's Christ and I, and to hell with the rest of the world, literally. That's what we really want. Christ says, that's not what I want. I pray that you'd be one. I pray that you'd come together. And I want you to get your image right, the only image that I'm going to support you in on when you reflect me. It's in the love that you have for one another. In other words, you're going to love one another more than the Jewish community, more than the Greek community, more than the Chinese community, more than these communities that invade other cultures and take it over. I want you to become community. So maybe where you come from as family, it's fractured, it's painful in terms of your means, the things that keep spinning, the memories that spin around in your head. Maybe when we talk about the Father's table and family, you just want to run from here because you want a nice little church where we just do the religious thing with a pulpit fixation and there's somebody you can hear or worship, but church mustn't be more than that. I can't handle more than that. I don't want people in my own space. And I don't want to run the risk of love again, so we're not going to go there. But I want a fire escape to heaven. I just want a nice, tight relationship with Christ. I want to be out of here when comes my time, and I want to feel safe then. But for then, I just want a backbone, okay? Don't draw me into all this deep stuff, this relational stuff. I don't want to go there. But when we do, just by way of hope, look at verse 43. It says, when we come to a place of full accord, then there's a supernatural dynamic that happens. Fear comes upon every soul. In other words, God restores a sovereign supernatural respect around us, in the hostile world. What actually happens, is that when we come into kinetic agreement, and into a synergy that moves, in other words, we live together, we actually lock arms together. Then the angelic host that surrounds us begins to move out and begins to clear the skies of all those demons that influence people against us. And every time we get together to intercede or to worship, the sky becomes more and more open until we have the situation that fear comes upon every people stop using the name of Christ as a curse. People stop vilifying the church. And watch verse 47. And we have favor with all the people. Isn't that incredible? Christ says, I'm guaranteeing that the people are going to hate you. Except if you get this agreement thing right. Except if you understand why I'm commanding you to love one another. The benefits are amazing. Once you embrace this commonwealth thing, then extraordinary things begin to happen. Now, when we start talking about the closed circle, which I'm talking about, in other words, how do we get this family concept embedded in our hearts that says to us, we're a community. We're a closed community with a barn door in the front. Everybody is welcome to join this community, but they must come through the door. If we don't have walls, we're not a community. We talk about squatters in Africa, people who invade empty bits of land, they just live there. They've got no infrastructure, no water, they're vulnerable people. We're not like that. We're God's city. We're His holy city. We're His community. But we don't want to live like that because we don't put walls around it. So now we do seeker-sensitive Christianity. Every yo-yo can come into church and tell us what church is meant to be like. So darling Zach tells of the time when she, from Hillsong, when she goes to Willow Creek, was repented of this error. Efficient. But she goes there to lead worship. She says, let's stand and praise the Lord. You know how Australians do it? And she says, everybody sits staring at her. And to her embarrassment, nobody had told her that at Willow Creek, people don't stand to worship. They get sung at. Because you can't expect people to do anything with the church. This church doesn't work like that. You've got to be sensitive to where people are at. In other words, have the depravity of an existing culture dictate to us about what God needs and deserves. But after 30 years, Bill Hybels wrote that he realized they'd made a mistake. Because church is meant to be about Christ for Christ and Christ through Christ. Overcoming church. And so, John, to come back to John 13:34. John says, not only do I give you a new commandment, but I want you to love one another the way I love you. Another time he says, I want you to love one another with the way the Father loves me. Now, there's a little problem there. Christ and his Father are divine. We're just people. You can't love another. So the other reason why I give you as a command is to force us into a place of accessing his grace and faith. We must understand there's not a chance in this life or in eternity that we can do this. We can't love one another the way Christ loves us. We can't love one another the way God loves us. Nobody has that capacity, not even the sweetest, nicest people amongst us. It's almost perfect love. And so, when Paul says that the Holy Spirit has come to pour the love of God into our hearts, people, that is the clarion call. So when we talk about the closed circle, there's a lot of things that will flow from this by way of implication. Christians are going to go into business together in the time to come. Next year this time, I'm going to share mind-boggling stuff with you as to how God is showing us what he understands by closed circle. You have no idea. It is so scary. If God doesn't lead us by the word, I wouldn't be into this. But I can give you a clue. It just means that we can become moral people. What do I mean by that? It means that when Sally meets Harry over here, then they don't shack up together to experiment to see whether they're compatible. No, we don't do that. David and Sally, they get married. What does that mean? They come into a defined relationship that we call a covenant. Now, when we talk about covenant, we don't even talk about it in marriage, and we certainly don't understand that when God talks about friendship, that's what he means. When he says love one another, he talks about covenant love, and that's why it's impossible love for us. It's divine love. We don't have a cultural reference for it. When I throw the word in love, you register lust. We have just been so conditioned to associate love with something sexual. Weird. But the cultural goalposts have been so far removed from that which is biblical, that God is going to change all of that. And I so am ready for this message. It's a message over 35 years ago, the one that I'm preaching now. And I have to wait all this time to preach it. But I believe it's time. And just as we're sitting here, I mean, we come from all across the globe. It's just so fantastic. But one of the reasons why we're not a community is because we don't have a culture. We don't have a defined culture. And the evil one has kept us from the revelation of what that means. See, Christians are meant to have a particular way of doing life. And we don't. We do life relative to where we live. And our kids grow up living just like that, confused. They don't, if you say Christian, then it means that I have some kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very private. It's got nothing to do with nobody. And sadly enough, it's got nothing to do with the world because they're not interested, because it offers them nothing. It's no different to anything that they do or experience. Because at the end of the day, it's even powerless. We can't pray for anybody and expect God to back up our prayers and make something happen. So, you know, we're just another religion. And especially in a diverse society, we're just another flavor on the smorgasbord of life. Christians, it's not going to be like that. I want to change it, but you've got to start with what's priority with me. And so, I can tell you what's going to happen to church in the next 10, 20 years. You're going to have a lot of movements in churches that'll begin to talk about our convergence. Our conference coming up is called Convergence. And as far as I know, the conference is coming after this. We'll all focus on the same thing. The call of the Spirit for us to come together. The call of the Spirit for us to lock arms. The call of the Spirit for us to come into covenant. Now, the reason why we cannot form communities is because we don't understand covenant. Because our marriages don't mean anything to us. Ask the statisticians. They fall apart worse than any marriage out there because we don't understand that the evil one has an interest in our marriage, because it wants to destroy not only the knowledge and the revelation of covenant, but the power that it intrinsically and potentially holds for us. If we discover the power of covenant, if we understand why Acts 2 verse 1 says they were in one accord in one place, it means that there were 120 people in that upper room that had come into defined covenantal relationships. There was a time and a place where the Holy Spirit moved on them, like Jonathan and David, to say, listen, we understand that we're together for a time such as this. We understand why God has brought us together. We understand that this is not just about church meetings. Do you know that when people resign from our church, go to another church, I refuse to let them go as friends? And then we've got this awkward moment in the street where I'm going to go up to them and hug them and say, how's it with you? Are you well? And they avoid me because we're enemies now. Because they don't belong to our church. And I go, but how? Where did it become so stupid? How come everybody understands friendship? Like, I've known you for 5 years. I've prayed for you twice and you got baby supernaturally. Now I'm the enemy. We've walked such a long road together, and I want nothing from you. I'm not cross with you because you're giving your tithe and your time somewhere else. Just as long as you follow Christ, then I've discharged my responsibility and offered to be friends. It's actually cool when you're not my church because they're not the pastor, because then I'm just a friend. That's fine with me. Because I'm not anybody's pastor, I'm just a friend. I've got a function as a pastor somewhere, but that's you know, you function as a dentist and as an accountant. We don't call you the accountant. But God wants to heal us of our scars because He wants to prepare our hearts to move. When Scripture says, come out from among them and be separate, we don't know what that means. John 13, 34 and 35 talks about what that means. It means that when God gives me a vision, when I understand what my life's purpose is, then as we're moving to the new circle, I'm going to pray about, God, what does this mean for our community? What does this mean for family? What's the next step? So you're going to find that a lot of believers get together and they talk about what God is showing them. They get another bunch of believers around them to become accountable to. We all begin to pray about it, talk about it. So by the time we begin to move, we're moving with something that is so clear, so defined, but so of God, 100%. And by that time, we've got a lot of contracts that have been written and signed legal, just like we would in marriage. Around what we've done. The reason why we do that is we close every door for the evil one to come in and sow confusion after us. Now that's a bit new for the body of Christ. Because we've been taught that we are so free in Christ that we can just shack up with anybody, come when we want to, go when we want to. We don't say hello, we don't say goodbye. So for that guy on the street, you know when I get offended? When he's gone to another church and didn't have a decency to say goodbye and thanks. That's when I get offended. I don't mind anybody just as long as they've got manners. I don't understand how Christians can be so spiritual that they don't have any manners. We had an elder call up the seal once from another church up the road. He says, may I visit your evening service? I said to the seal, let's go visit this guy. This has never happened. Somebody understands something about etiquette and the lack of it in the body of Christ. And just protocol. What ordinarily happens is you've got some yo-yo comes into church. He's come with the word from the Lord to start a church. So he'll come and visit small groups and canvas for members for his new church, flatter people into following him, and then start a church that he believes is of God. Then it's of the devil. Because it's just disorderly chaos. Nobody wants to be an evangelist, go into the streets and get people saved so they can get a church started. I don't get it. I don't get it how we can be so unethical, so crude, rude, ill-mannered, and call ourselves Christians or even spiritual. But you know, when God says he wants to heal our scars, there's a lot of stuff that he wants to fix on the inside of us. So when people look at us, they know we're solid, decent people, and they have respect for us by virtue of how we relate to each other. You don't have 1,000 people in the town that are so offended with Christ and with God because of the chaos in church. Because in the first place, we're in a community where we speak honestly and truthfully to one another without us being ugly with each other, malicious. So I appreciate the fact that nobody's getting up and heading out of this room because I'm getting all steamed up about stuff like this. You're sitting there respectfully listening to me, and that's great. Okay, but can I just maybe share one more thing with you? Something that I've times up. But in Matthew 10:21, Jesus says, brother will deliver a brother to death and a father's child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And verse 34, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. But it says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But he does not love father and mother more than he is not worthy of me. And he loves son and daughter more than he is not worthy of me. Watch this. And he who takes up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I never saw that until this year. That taking up our cross has to do with God's desire for family and the close circle. And that at some point, each one of us must make a choice. Before we can talk about covenant with each other, you and I must make a choice around cultural affinity, ethnic affinity, genetic affinity, in the deepest part of our hearts. We must disconnect, disengage in a sense of priority. And you know where Christ is saying that? Christ is saying that at the time when he's doing ministry and people are coming up to him saying, your mom and your sisters outside are calling you. And Christ says, can I tell you who my mom and sisters are? You guys sitting here. You guys buying into my vision of the kingdom. You are my familial, my community priority. And in that context, he talks about taking up the cross. Now, you know, again, we begin to understand why Christ expresses himself so strongly, why he talks about a covenant, why he keeps reminding us of the hatred and the hostile world. He keeps wanting to bring us to an understanding of why it's important that we come to a place of understanding our need for synergy, but in a spiritual way. We need this, people. But it's the biggest challenge of our lives. Some of us are going to... I have been going through months of healing. God has reminded me of when I got marched out of Franklin Teach Church. Some of you may know that a couple of years ago, they young men stormed into church and lobbed hand grenades and opened machine gun fire on the congregation. Church. I remember being in that church and ministering there with my guitar, and halfway through the song, the pastor gets up and he marches. As we march, he doesn't do it, he gets his deacons away to march me out of the church. And I brought a lot of unsaved people with me that night because I knew that pastor was such a great evangelist. I was hoping that my friends would come to Christ, but it didn't happen. Humiliating, embarrassing stuff that I forgot about. So now God brings all that back to me. So I've got to forgive Frank and Dave. I've got to forgive Dana. I've got to forgive a lot of people. Some of us are going to start there today. Others already at the place we've done that, and now we can give the Holy Spirit license to begin to speak to us about the who am I question. Am I French? Am I Welsh? Am I Sri Lankan? Am I South African? And then my ethnic origin there. And then right down to my family, my grandmother. Who are they to Christ? You're not going to hear this on TV. There's a lot of things Christ says that we don't hear about on television anymore, that we don't speak about, we don't write books about it, because we just don't get it. We're singing the Lord's song in a strange land. But can I tell you a beautiful thing about this? It's the most scary thing that any human can do in terms of following Christ. When Christ comes and says, listen, I'm not a bringer of peace, I'm not your ambassador, I'm not your reconciler, I came to bring a sword. Now I'm going to cut you free of everything around you. Just stand still, don't move, otherwise you're going to lose a limb. And he says it's scary, because right now you have no roots, you have no connections, you don't have a network, you don't have any open doors anywhere. If you want to follow me, then. Because this is how I want you. And now I'm going to reconnect you with my family in a way that you could never connect with your own family, with your own culture, with your own pride, with your own people. This is my body. This is my church. I'm building it. But watch this. Christ says that if you want your life, what must you do? Those X. If you want to be the greatest, what must you do? What are we talking about here? We're talking about a fundamental law of the kingdom. It's called the law of paradox. If you want to receive, you must give. If you want love, you must sow love. If you want friendship, Vasil was sharing yesterday, if you want understanding, seek to understand, as the church father said. It's the law of paradox. And Christ, when he talks to us about taking up our cross, when he talks about the priority of the closed circle, he demonstrates the power of it to us. Do you know that Christ, during his days on earth, had such a tense relationship, a conflicted relationship with his own family? They were embarrassed by him. He was illegitimate to begin with. The whole community knew that. His mother claimed that a spirit came into the room the night he was conceived. And the whole community believed it. The Jews are still battling to get their heads around that. That's why they ignore Christ if given the choice. Because Moses at least had a dad that claimed ownership. Christ has nobody like that. Except somebody called the Holy Spirit, the Jews are living in. And he's this weird boy throughout his life. And right up to his ascension, his family didn't follow him, didn't believe him, except his mother. So somewhere between his ascension And that prayer in the upper room, they came to salvation. But watch this. So the Holy Spirit falls in the upper room. Guess what happens in the next few weeks? Christ, in building his church, appoints his younger brother James as the chief apostle of the new church. You're not aware. You don't expect Peter or some of the other guys who've been walking with Christ for 3 years. But there's a reason for all of this. Christ wants us to know that if we cross that line, if we understand that God wants to give us the grace to in our hearts, just in terms of priority, it's not about rejecting them. It's just that we make this peace in our hearts that when it comes to that point in life where we've got to choose between my own brother and Peter, who I'm in covenant with, in terms of who comes first, Peter comes first because of the blood of Christ. Now, we can't conceive of that naturally until the Holy Spirit gives us revelation. And it's one of the reasons why the church has great difficulty getting into the flow of the power of God like the church of Acts did, because they did. Christ knew that 70 years down the line, the Romans would come in and just butcher everybody who's not led by the Holy Spirit, who couldn't get out of the way in time. Jerusalem was razed to the ground and lower because they dug up the foundation stone as Christ prophesied to get the gold out there, the molten gold. There was nothing left of the place. So Christ kept saying to them, I'm giving you a commandment. I want you to close the circle. Because once the whole new spirit-filled culture of community is embedded in the Church of Jesus Christ, then it's fine if the Romans come and smash it. It's fine when the European zone decides to outlaw Scripture. It's just a matter of time before the Word of God gets declared hate speech. It's the only thing that the gay lobby is focusing on the world. They're working their way there steadily, slowly. They're going to get there. The Word of God will be outlawed. And that will make us a vulnerable group, a persecuted group. There's a lot of things that are going to happen in this world still, but it's not like centuries away. I responded to a Facebook post by somebody from Europe the other day. Somebody had posted a picture of a postnatal baby that got aborted. Gruesome. I couldn't look at the picture, but I read all the responses. And one guy was saying, this is hate speech, and this is against the law. You're not allowed to do this, and that you can't fight that war this way. It's inappropriate, and that you're a maniac, and you're a fanatic. And I responded, and I said, Jim, I don't know who you are, but you remind me of those Germans. Good people. Just before the Holocaust. Wanted to become intellectual and political correct about a Holocaust. And with abortion, it's happening all across the world. I mean, in a place like England, you've got a wonderful life here because you keep your population down by killing babies. And we're all fine with it. We live in a little town, most beautiful town. You could be in Switzerland when you're not. You're not in Africa. It's gorgeous. We've got free Wi-Fi all over the town. I'm the second town in the whole of the world to have free Wi-Fi all across town. We are really cutting edge. We've got the most wealthy people per capita on the whole of the continent of Africa, just in our little town. Wonderful little community. And they're no street kids. They're all being trafficked. And my attempts to get the cops to do something about it just gets nowhere. So I'm thinking desperate thoughts as to how I'm doing this. And the provincial commissioner is in church with us, and I hounded her to do something about it. She left and went to another church because it was getting bored. But we're living in a world that is so evil, people. We don't want to look up at it every time. The vulnerable are being slaughtered. In this world terms, we count for very little. But Christ has a plan for us. So there's a lot that I can say that is practical and technical, but it's not for now. It's just the start of a conversation. And I want to challenge you today to ask God to begin a work of circumcision in your heart. And once he starts there, he's going to begin to teach us what cultural Christianity looks like. By this, what will we know? We don't have a culture, a relational culture. We're identified as an institution with meetings, with events, and with structures. We're not known as a community. With a defined culture. Not a subculture, a culture. And I tell you, I know that in the next few years, God will establish community that will make us not only appealing, but compelling. Everybody's going to want to come in this front door. It happened in the book of Acts. Everybody was afraid to join, but everybody wanted to join. Everyone understood, when I cross that line, I become hated, but I become loved. Everybody knew that when I cross this line, I become vulnerable, but I become ultimately perfected. I've got brothers and sisters who lay down their lives for me. I've got people who pray for me all the time, who pick up in the spirit when a demon has left out an assignment to me. They intercept that spirit, deal with it before it gets to me, sends me an SMS, say, there was an issue, but we dealt with it, sleep well. Thanks to that, this morning. I remember being as a student, going with a friend, he was going to get deliverance from some lady. When I arrived, there was a witch. And she didn't minister to him. She was gunning for me. Oh, my goodness. I had to go into the loo a couple of times just to get clarity on what was going on here. Because she was speaking curses over me. And the next morning, another friend of mine called, says, what was going on last night? I said, Andre, I was in the wars, man. He says, I know. Because I was praying so loudly. Because he was staying with other people, and he says, it became too loud in the room. I could get out in the street. I walked the streets all night, and I was roaring for you in the spirit. What was going on? I said, no, there's a witch. She was trying to take me out, and I was starved. I hadn't eaten all day, and I was freezing cold. I hadn't dressed properly before I left home in the morning, so it wasn't a good night. He says, but I had your back, eh? I said, you certainly did. I came out there, and when I left the door, I said, lady, thanks for all the stuff you spoke of me. I'll reverse it, because the reverse is from the Lord. Because you're not of the Lord. Good evening. And I walked over there, and she spoke the whole purpose of God over my life, but in reverse. All the nevers, and you can't, and you won't. It's all the stuff that God has said, I would and am doing. You know? But actually, we're going to a place where God's going to wake you up. I'm going to talk about it tonight a little bit. Where God's going to take your body, and you're going to lay it down for a brother in intercession, in travail, in prayer. Where God's going to wake you up at night and he's going to show you a vision of an assignment against a brother's company, that you will come into agreement with another brother on the internet, you'll Skype each other, and you'll come against that demon that has sent an emissary from the realms of darkness to take a company down. A merger that is not of the Lord, you'll pick it up. This, your kid at school, we're going to pick it up. We are heading for such amazing times. But I tell you what, he's not going to go any further. It's boring Christianity. That is actually just boring churchianity. That will not survive. The tsunami's coming at us. I don't care if there are people doing church the wrong way. They really don't defend me above me. I tell you, the tsunami's coming are going to take them out. You can have all the grand concepts about church must look like this, the church must be seen, the church mustn't be that. I don't care about all those things. The waves of history coming at us has no respect for any imposter, any wannabe, any experimental machination. It only has fear for the church of Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. This is a church with kinetic, synergic energy that goes to the realms of darkness. This is a church that will go back in the years to come. I tell you, we're going to go back to Indonesia and Sri Lanka. I want to know what happened to the billions that was meant to go back to the victims of the tsunami. Why has the Red Cross taken that money and not spent it where it was meant to be spent? Nobody goes there. You know, because there's a church that is not moving anywhere. There's a church that at best is in survival mode. God has, in the 20 years, brought us to a situation where we have picked fights like you will not believe. It's all we seem to be doing all the time. We pick fights with powerful people, powerful entities, powerful institutions, and God brings us through every time. If you want to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ of the days to come, welcome to Fight Club. We're going to rumble, man. We're going to take on the abortion industry and we're going to rattle their cages. We're going to be arresting kids, not only from human traffickers. We're going to rescue kids from butchers and hospitals. We're going to rescue the dying. We're going to save. We're going to make a difference that matters to God, regardless of cost. We're going to spend money on legal battles like you will not believe. We're going to sue the backs of evil people. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. But it takes a church that is a weapon of war in the hand of God to make the kingdom of God come. Not a bunch of people that sit around hoping to get lucky something. We call it breakthrough. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, God, for the fighting spirit that was once part of the history of this nation. I thank you for the saints, God, who wept in this nation from Scotland. And then the powers of darkness came and invaded this country insidiously. And now it's wrapped up by Freemasonry, occultic darkness. And nobody cares to know. Nobody wants to know. Everybody's afraid. Everybody's cowardly, hiding and running away. And we claim church. And we fool ourselves into believing that there's an escape in the safety of the confines of religion. But we thank you, Father God, that the truth keeps marching on. And Christ, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, gets our eyes to focus on you, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you that you are seated on your white horse. You're ready to rumble. You're ready to roll. We thank you that you're about to prepare your church for that great battle where we will be armed with the revelation of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we're going to take down the dragon. We're going to take down everybody who's with him. We're going to bring them down. But Father, it starts now in the name of Jesus. But God, we declare that on our own we cannot do it, Father, because you sent us two by two. You taught us to pray the Our Father. You taught us to lock arms. But Father, we confess that we become strangers to one another. We become enemies to one another. And at best, suspicious of one another. Indifferent to one another. Father God, we've got to start just at the Samaritan parable. You're with us, Lord. You've got to heal our eyes. You've got to circumcise our hearts to where we at least view each other with the compassion of the Samaritan and the victim on the street. We've at least got to come to an appreciation of the victimhood amongst us, Father. Of the places of scarring that our brothers and our sisters have come from and still find themselves entrapped in. Father God, we're part of a community, a city without walls. The enemy comes in and he lays traps. He does hunting expeditions here. He takes out entire churches. He takes down leaders. And there's no system of defense. There are no watchmen on the walls. There are no battalions. There are no warriors. There are no providers. There's no divine order. And Christ, this morning, we just want to honor you as the architect of your church. As the builder of your church. And we say you're doing a great work, but we're messing it up. But Spirit of God, we invite you to start with our hearts. We ask you that you come in as the healer. I want you to do, Lord, in every heart what you've started doing in my heart. And afresh, I want to ask you, Lord, just to complete what you've started. Complete what you've started in the name of Jesus. Just complete what you've started in Jesus' name, Lord. Just complete what you've started. Only you can do it. Only you can heal our hearts. And Father, we want to intercede right now for our brothers and our sisters across the body of Christ, God. I want to pray, Lord, that you'd begin to raise up, Father God, a group of people, Father, who will be open to your Holy Spirit to begin to cry out. They're such mighty men, Lord. Lord, we look around us and we say, how the mighty have fallen. The mighty have fallen, God. Such mighty men and women that have come being brought down, Lord, because they stood. But they stood alone. Nobody stood for them. Father God, when they stood up with your prophetic word, there was just resistance, Father God. Father God, there was just scathing derision, Father. Lord, and they didn't have people stand around them, come around them. And now we sit around judging them, Lord, because they've fallen into adultery. They've fallen from grace, Lord. They've fallen for power and control. They've fallen for a lot of evil and wickedness, Father. But in the meantime, it's your body, your church, God. And Lord, we ask that you would just pour grace upon us, Lord. Father, we know that you're doing it all across your church, and we say that you do it here too, Lord. Come and close the circle. We ask that you come and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Father.
We pray that you'd come put watchmen on the walls. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us a gate, Father God, of which the gate's literally ripped off its hinges, Father, because we don't need to close this gate ever, because your glorious angels are sentinels at the gate, Father. Everybody comes through the gate has to become accountable in Jesus' name. God, we just want to prophetically declare today that they will know that we are Christians by our love. They're going to know us. They're going to know us. We come against every spirit of schism, of division, of selfishness. Everything that militates against the unity of the body of Christ. And God, we're mindful of the fact, Lord, that it's not our faith that's going to do it, Father. It's not our commitment that does it. It's not even your grace that does it. Father, you prayed in John 17, you said it's your glory that does it. It's of our agreement today, Father God, knowing our own sin, knowing our own sinfulness, knowing our own weakness, knowing our own depravity. Father, in the face of all of this, we invite you to send your glory. The same glory that bonds you to the Father. The same glory that causes you to love the Father, to discern His hand, to follow only His hand. That same glory that causes you to love us. Despite us, that same glory. Father, we invite that glory. And we thank you that when your light comes, Lord, the darkness cannot prevail. And we bring to you the darkness in our own minds, the darkness of our own culture that we bring into our Christian experience. We want every darkness banished in the name of Jesus. We bring every narcissism. Father God, we're part of a self-loving generation. You said in the last days, we'll be lovers of ourselves, and we are, God. But God, we declare that by your glory, you'll empower us to begin to pray the Our Father. Let's pray Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's give God praise in this place. Thank you so much for your patience. There are some of you that are going to have to take time out over the weekend. You're going to have to allow yourself the courage to begin to tell your story. Share it with somebody who can pray with you. Just anybody, okay? You don't need somebody spiritual or mighty who could just listen to you. Just anybody who's willing to listen to your story, because the Holy Spirit's going to start flushing things to the surface. You're going to start remembering stuff. Some of it from when you were just a kid. Because there are always people that the devil uses to, as our sister shared yesterday, to quench that flame that gets sparked in our spirits. And that's where the scars come from. And we're going to have to forgive and speak release over those people. And we're going to have to ask God to bring healing into that area. You see, the thing with scar tissue, our medical friends will tell us, is that there are no nerve endings in there. So, the idea is that Satan gets us so covered with scars that we become completely desensitized. The believers, if Christ were to walk into this room physically, they'll miss it. Because they're not sensitive to his presence. And if you're not sensitive, you're not responsive. So a lot of people have a great difficulty responding to the Holy Spirit. And many times, the reason for that is an overabundance of scar tissue. Your spirit, on your spirit. So allow God, and he will take all the time in the world. There's no rush with this thing. All he wants is an open door. All he wants is for you to gently flow with what he's doing. And all I can tell you is that if you allow the glory in, the glory will begin to manifest in our midst of us. We're going to have a glorious time in the presence of the God in the days to come. Awesome times. We're going to have times that will be totally holy, humanly unorchestrated, from worship to preaching.
with Christ literally coming to shepherd his people. Now I'm talking about 20, 30 years ago when God gave us foretastes of this. And I had to wait for this message. We've been singing songs about covenant and coming into covenant with each other. It's the next wave in the Church of Jesus Christ. Watch me. You can come back to this tape and say, friend, you said it. Over many years I've been serving the Lord, I've made calls like this, and I'm right about this one. I say this like a lion at a bear conference. I've been right about a lot of stuff when it comes to where God is going to. And I can tell you, it's about bringing us back into the right relationship with each other that allow Christ to save you. Christ will no longer impart so much virtue and grace to just an individual that by default ends up glorifying himself and going into an idolatry like Gideon and Samson. We're moving out of the times of the judges. We're moving past the time of King Saul, false governance and leadership in church. We're moving to the restoration of the tabernacle of David. That's what we come to prophetically. Where there's no prince at this temple, the whole place is open. There are stands there for everybody to access and see. There's just a lot of dancing and worship going on. Nobody's in charge. But there's a king. The Lord bless you. Enjoy your life.